Well, as we, we're getting started today, let me say, just what a pleasure it's been to be here. What a wonderful time I've had, my family's had, being here among you, and getting to know some of you better. And it's always tough, you know, when you're at Synod to really get to know other pastors. You kind of hang up with the ones you already know, but it's been great to get to know Brad and Warren and Mark. So it's just a really good to hear, get to know those of you that we know that a little for. Thank you for the opportunity. Well, if you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, hold those there. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12, verses 1 through 12. The last time we were together, I said that we were going to divide the third and final point of the Sermon on the Mount into two sermons. And so the last time we looked at the first part, today we're going to look at the second. Let me remind you that the first part had a way of focusing our attention on love for God. And in fact, it was a lesson in loving God. And that lesson focused on how to handle our money, which was in fact a call to follow God and God alone. And no other thing. And Jesus was using money there. The second section will focus our attention on loving our neighbor. Now, when looked at from this perspective, the final point of the sermon has a way of recapitulating what we learned in the first two points. This is, again, just as a reminder, remember that the first point of the sermon, chapter 5, verses 17 through 48, focused on love for neighbor. The second point, 6, 1 through 18, brought love for God to our attention. And so the third point of the sermon, 6, 19 through 7, 12, reiterates those first two points almost at chiastic structure, an A-B-B-A structure. Now, I've divided this last section, wisely or unwisely, into two sections for two reasons. First, I thought it was important for you to see the unit of thought in 6, 19 through 34. I wanted to share that with you because these verses are often interpreted as if they're disconnected, and I mentioned that yesterday. But second, this last section, I think, is almost as misunderstood and so misinterpreted as the previous section. For example, verse 6 in chapter 7, like chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, has as many interpretations as it does commentaries. And so the crucial question will be for us as we look at this particular text, what can we make of verse 6? How does it fit with the rest of the verses? How is it part of the instruction in this section? And maybe we should ask, does it fit at all? Those are not easy questions to answer. And so I thought it would be helpful for us to look at this text rather than to dodge it, which probably any pastor in this room can tell you that that's often the practice of most commentators as you try to struggle through passages like this. They have a tendency to tell you what you already know and leave you high and dry in places that you're struggling with. Do I hear an amen? No, maybe not. Maybe all these are just autobiographical. All right. Well, with that in mind, let's look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. The Word of God. Here. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, my guess is that when I read the text, you saw the difficulty that I mentioned a moment ago. You likely heard four, maybe five, discrete topics. And let me just point them out to you. You find that there's a principle lying down in the first two verses, where be careful how we judge, which is then followed by a humorous parable about an eye, a parable which pokes fun at people who judge others without first judging themselves, which is followed by verse 6, that obscure, enigmatic statement about throwing pearls at pigs, what is holy, dogs. This is followed by encouragement to ask, but the question that we must ask is, ask for what? And if we see verse 12 as a separate text from the rest, we might say that the golden rule is a bit disconnected topic thrown in for good measure. So the question before us is a very simple and yet complicated one, that being, how in the world should we understand this text? Perhaps, as I read it this morning, you may be thinking today what you were possibly thinking yesterday, how in the world do these fit together? Maybe they ought to be treated separately. Well, I don't think they ought to be treated separately. Instead, we ought to look at these verses as a unit. They, like the preceding verses, have a common theme. The question, though, is, what is it? Well, likely you won't be surprised by now to hear that it is the second great commandment. We're being asked to love our neighbor. Now, it's easy to say such a thing, but when we look at this text, it becomes apparent how demanding that commandment really is. Why? Because the text narrows from loving one's neighbor to judging one's neighbor. Now, at this point, I think it might be best to advise you, this is a station identification, I think it might be best to advise you that this program comes with a challenge. It's very much like yesterday. You know, when we studied loving God, or rather loving neighbor, and then loving God, we were able to sort of think about the teaching. But then in that first section that we dealt with yesterday, the third point, Jesus started applying the lesson of loving God. And when he did that, he started meddling. And the message became very challenging, and it's no different today. When he talks to us about loving our neighbors, he gets into our lives and he begins to meddle. So I want you to know, right up front, it's going to be another challenge. So let's get to our first point. And the first thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice the opposites in the text. Let me show you something interesting and something that you've likely noticed already. But something you have to catch in order to see how the text hangs together. Look at the first two verses. I'm going to summarize the teaching for you. It goes something like this. Do not judge so that you will not be judged, because your standard of judgment will be used against you. In other words, the measuring stick that you use for others will be used for you. Now, the point of that appears to be, do not judge. Now, if you step just a little bit closer, the text says, don't judge, because you will be in danger of receiving a similar judgment measured out by your own standard. And so really, the end result is the same, I think. It's better not to judge. It's better not to judge, and that way you won't be judged. Now there's wisdom in that, isn't there? I mean, if we were just to let it stand as is, there's a lot of wisdom there. But before going further, I think there are some things that we need to clear up, just to make sure that we're on the same page, just to clear the water. Two things I want you to keep in mind, and they especially pertain to verse 2 in particular. First is this. Does verse 2 mean that if I'm harsh and vindictive in my judgments toward others, that God will be harsh and vindictive toward me? Well, the answer to that is, of course not. Instead, I think that this verse is teaching something that we've learned already in the Sermon on the Mount. This verse teaches something crucial about our judgment and the coming judgment. Namely, God's judgment is based upon lives lived. Why? Because a life lived gives evidence of what's on the inside. Let me put it like this. God is not talking about, in this particular section, something that you do that's out of character for you. Something that you do that you're sorry for, that you've repented of. Something that you regret, even to this day, the gospel's still washing that guilt away. That's not the kind of thing that he's talking about. But he does have a life orientation in mind. Let me put it like this. You see, God's judgment is based on the person's overly critical and vindictive speech and actions toward others, which manifests that person's critical and unforgiving heart. In other words, what comes out of the mouth manifests a pattern of thinking, a pattern that's deeply entrenched in the heart that comes out regularly through the mouth. And that may give evidence that the person that's in view is spiritually poor. But second, we need to keep the context in mind. This verse does not teach that if someone avoids judging others, they will somehow take a pass on the eschatological judgment. In other words, it's not as if to say salvation is by refraining from judgment. That is not what is in view here. So those two things, I think, are things that we need to keep in mind so that we can keep ourselves straight in the text. I'm not bringing them up again, but those are things that sort of stand in the background, that linger in the back of our minds as we sort of go through this text, so I wanted to mention them. So with that in mind, on first glance, taken alone, this verse looks like an admonition not to judge at all. In other words, do not judge your neighbor. It's wise to refrain from judgment. But now I want you to go to verse 6. And there we see almost the exact opposite teaching. Look at verse 6. It says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them underfoot and turn and tear you into pieces. Now, the mental picture is just, it's not hard to conjure, is it? There you have this man standing there in the street, and he has dogs around him, or a man standing beside the pig pen, and both the dogs and the pigs are hungry, and the man opens up his bag, and he's got pearls in the bag. And he begins to throw the pearls into the pig pen or throw the pearls onto the street. And the animals, they begin to nose them about a bit and maybe try to crunch them, break their teeth on them. And once they do, they discover they are not food. And so they turn and tear the man into pieces. You see, the implication is clear. What's the implication? Don't do this! This man should have made a right judgment. He should have known better than to give pearls to swine and pearls to dogs. He should not have sprinkled his pearls before these animals. Now, look, there's a fair amount of discussion concerning who the dogs and swine are supposed to be in this text. The majority of commentators think that Gentiles or unbelievers are primarily in mind, and that the gospel is the pearl. There is a problem with that sort of thinking when you really press it too far. The problem is, if you press it too far, it would seem to be teaching that we are not to evangelize. At least at some level. In other words, what you do is, after you identify somebody as a dog or a pig, you and your obligation to share the gospel are null and void. In fact, I want you to think about it. If you share the gospel, you would in fact be in error. You would have in fact made an unwise judgment for doing so. If you press that picture too hard. Now, you can spend time finessing that. But I am of the mind that this section is meant to be ambiguous. In other words, we are not to spend time thinking about who the dogs are and who the swine are. Why? Because pigs and swine are not the point of the instruction. The point is the contrast between verse 6 and verses 1 and 2. And by now, you should see the contrast. It should be obvious to you. In verses 1 and 2, we're told not to make a judgment, that it's wise not to make a judgment. But here in verse 6, we're being called to make a right judgment. And you see then that the contrast is actually in the crux. The contrast is the crux. And so what are we to make of this contrast? Well, I think that the answer is in the middle verses. Why? Because verses 3 through 5 tell us, secondly, how we are to go about making a right judgment. Well, the first thing that we have to do is see both the humor and the seriousness of these verses. I want you to imagine this person. Here's this person. He's got this log sticking out of his eye. You can imagine that, can't you? And despite that, he's trying to get near as he can to someone else in order to pluck the splinter out of another person's eye. There's real humor in that. I mean, there's real humor in that image. But it's not all that funny. And it's not all that funny because there are people who do this sort of thing. If we can keep it in the abstract, we can just think about the mental picture Jesus painted for us, it's fine. But then we begin to think about how this has happened in our lives or in the lives of others, and all of a sudden the smile fades from our face. So how can we avoid being like this person? You see, the question becomes, how can I love my neighbor? There are three answers to this question. The first is this. We need to have some self-awareness. I want you to look at verse 3 for a minute. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Now let me say this. Like Jesus is likely referring not to the size of respective sins. That's not what he's dealing with. He's not talking about the log making the bigger sin and the speck making the smaller sin. In other words, he's not saying that our brother's sin is greater than ours. See, the point is, the sins of others always look bigger to us. They always look more wicked to us than our own sins look to us. Let me ask you a question. When you're checking out what appears to be, it's a splinter in their eye, as Jesus calls it, but when you're checking that splinter out, it has a tendency to be Pinocchio-like and grow. And it becomes a log in your brother's eye. And you're checking out that log in your brother's eye. When you're doing that, let me ask you a question. Have you ever stopped and had that moment of self-awareness when you realize, oh, you know, I've got a log just like that. Have you ever had that moment of self-awareness? You know, I mean, think about it. I mean, we're Calvinists here. We can be honest with one another. We know that we're all sinners and sin in word, thought, deed. You know, you've checked out that person before, and you, You've looked at the speck in their eye, and it's been enormous in your eyes. But you had that moment of self-awareness, and you had that thought that went something like this: "Oh, I may not be the same, but I've got something just like that." And then you had that "Woe is me, for I am undone." And then, and for that moment, that log in your own eye begins to, I mean, you begin to really think about that, and you say to yourself, "Man, this is something I need to deal with. This is wonderful that the Lord has brought this to my attention." But instead of following through with that, you justified your own sin with some reasoning or another and got right back onto your brother or your sister. And then, do you know what happened? Instead of looking at your own sin, verse 3, you tried to remove the splinter from your brother's eye, verse 4. In whatever way you did, you tried to remove it. And that leads Jesus to say the second thing: have some self-restraint. Have some self-restraint. You see, when you notice the log in your own eye, you should have realized at that very moment that you were in no position to judge. You should have realized that if you had some self-reforming to do yourself. But you know how that goes. But however we rationalize it, however we justify it, you know how we do it. Well, if I don't do that, I'm not loving my brother. And somebody's got to love him. Or we have that self-righteousness that creeps up in us, and we press that log back into our eye, and we justify it. We say, well, I may have been my eye, but it's a splinter, it's not a log. We get self-righteous about ourselves. Or maybe we just write it off, it's my personality, I just have to do it. However we rationalize it so that we just have to act. After all, perhaps we think, if I don't do it, who will? You know, it's always funny to think about people like that. Because there are people who think like that. If I don't do it, then who's going to do it? And once those people find out that there are other people doing something about it, you know what they have a tendency to say? Well, you sure are slow about it. And that leads Jesus to a statement that will help us to judge. He said, "Sir, that's not a plan worked out for yourself. Don't be a hypocrite. Take the log from your own eye so that we can see clearly to help your brother remove his splinter." Did you notice that? We are to help our brother. In fact, Matthew 18 has some wonderful direction for the person who would help the sinning brother. You know, it's clearly outlined there. Going to him, taking witnesses if need be, and then finally taking him to the church. And you know, that needs to happen. That needs to happen. And this isn't a conference about that, but I want you to know that is how we deal with sin in the body, and it has to happen. But before that ought to happen, a person needs to deal with their own sin. So you get the idea. Jesus would have us focus on ourselves. Why? Well, let me put it like this. If you judge after judging yourself, and then coming to find the grace of forgiveness revealed to you in Jesus Christ, would you be afraid to judge in that measure? Of course not. Let me ask you this. If you found the graciousness of Jesus Christ revealed in the Father, at one time in your life, and somebody came to you about an issue you were having, and you knew that the person who came to you had experienced that same grace, would you fear them coming? Absolutely not. In fact, you would welcome them. And you know, after having dealt rigorously with yourself, you will likely be able to spot a dog or a pig, because there are dogs and there are pigs out there who will trample the gospel underfoot. And yet, it's this very thing that is so difficult. Yes, verses 3 through 5 help us. But the person who fails to recognize the weight of all this is a poor person indeed. And then this leads us to the last part of the verse, the following encouragement that's there. Just like we noted in the last section, after the principle and the parable of the eye, there was fatherly encouragement, so we find the same here. Now the focus is on asking. And if we ask, we can expect to receive good gifts. How do we know? Well, if earthly fathers are gracious, how much more gracious will our heavenly Father be? But you see, the question is, what are the good gifts that the Father will give? That's the question. Well, it seems to me that since the good gifts from the Father are not defined, what we have here is an injunction to pray that we might have wisdom to deal with ourselves and our neighbors. Now, I want you to think about this. This is something that we talked about yesterday. Much of the Christian life takes wisdom. We need to apply the principles that are given, but we need to apply them with wisdom. And Christ is our wisdom. In Him, we are wise. And because we're sinful, we may sometimes make a less wise decision than we ought to have made. But we're wise in Christ, and it's going to take wisdom. And in order to work with our brothers and sisters so as not to judge them, we need to ask God for wisdom in dealing with our brothers and our sisters. And the reason is in verse 12. Notice, it's not just a verse that forms the latter book end of the sermon. It's not just the latter half of the inclusio. But like the first occurrence that appeared in 5:17, it fits with the text. And notice how it fits. Jesus says, in everything, therefore. In other words, the word therefore says that this is a concluding thought. Therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. And by the way, you're going to need wisdom to do it. Why? Because notice what this text does not say. It's not in the negative, is it? It does not say, do not do to others what you do not want them doing to you. You see how much easier that would be? But this text says, do to others what you would have them do to you. And surely, you would have them judge you with a measure of grace after having been to see your Father in heaven in prayer. I want you to know that there just happens to be, and we shouldn't be surprised about this, if we think about the Sermon on the Mount contextually, that is, within the context of Matthew's Gospel, we shouldn't be surprised that there's a story in Matthew's Gospel that illustrates something of this very point. It's in chapter 18. And the story comes immediately after the text concerning how to confront our brother if he sins. After that teaching, Peter asks, how often should I forgive my brother? And Jesus says, 70 times 7. And then he tells this story. He tells the story of a king who wished to settle accounts. So he called a man into himself, and the man that he called in, the servant that he called in, owed him 15 years of past wages. 15 years of debt. This was a man with a law of his own eye. The man was unable to pay the debt, so the king commanded that his wife and children be sold as slaves for payment, but the man begged for his life. The king had compassion on the man, he forgave the debt. Now this man goes out, and he meets a fellow slave in the street, and the fellow slave in the street owed him 3 months' wages. He had a speck in his eye. Isn't that interesting? And the man who owed 15 years of wages, the man with the log in his eye, choked that man and told him to pay the debt that he owed. And the man begged his fellow to have patience with him. But the man had no patience with him. Instead, he threw him into prison and told him that you will remain there until you pay off the debt. Well, this was reported to the king. And the king, after rehearsing all that he did, he hauled the man who owed him 15 years waited before him, after rehearsing all that he had done for him, sentenced to him, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? Is it that verse 12 of chapter 7 of the Golden Rule? And then he turned the man over to the torturers. And the Lord said, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart. I see the point. It was much more difficult for the man who had been forgiven much to show his fellow slave the treatment that he had received, the treatment he wanted for himself. Forgiving the man's debt was much more difficult than it was to judge him. So much easier to judge him. And that's true for all of us. Now listen, that doesn't mean that our love has the power to atone for someone else's sins, you know that, let alone our own sins. Nor does it mean that we ought to ignore sin. We ought not to ignore sin. But it does mean that we should respond to one another in the way we long to be treated. And that means love and forbearance. See, those are the things that the church needs most today. And we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus himself said that a sign of the end would be that the love of most would grow cold. May that never be said of us. When the Lord returns, may we be demonstrating to one another and to others the love and forgiveness that he has shown to us. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God of mercy, grace, and truth. We thank you for this challenge. We ask that you will impress the words of the Lord deeply upon our hearts. Father, as you do that, we pray that we would be pounded and ground into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Spirit works in us to fashion him. We pray these things in Jesus' name.